If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And last week, as you know, we laid the foundation for 1 Thessalonians. This week, we're going to continue on. I hope to get through verse 4. I know we didn't get very far last week. Only really, not even all of verse 1 did we get through last week. However, we laid a good foundation, so we're hoping to get farther this morning. I want to read through this again. The first four verses to make sure that we have kind of the foundation laid before we get into it, so we know where we're going, and then we'll start jumping into the verses. Notice what it says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Again, there's so much in this passage and so much to talk about, but we get back into, again, Paul's greeting, and again, a very clever title today, Paul's Greeting Part 2, or something of that nature. Either way, again, because that's really what this is. Paul is now greeting the Thessalonians, and we need to remember kind of the setting as we get back into this. As you remember, we started last week looking at the history of the Thessalonians and laying out the foundation of the book. Today, we will continue on with Paul's introduction and greeting as Paul lays out a foundation in them. Again, we saw the foundation of Thessalonica, but now we're going to see Paul beginning to lay a foundation in the people of Thessalonica. And that was really Paul's heart. Paul, having the heart of a pastor, he was concerned about them. And so he wanted them to have a good foundation. If you remember, the church here that Paul had planted in Thessalonica was only a few months old at this point, and was all very brand new. Some, most scholars believe somewhere probably around 6 months by the time that Paul wrote this letter and got this letter to them, writing the letter from Corinth. And so they obviously still needed to have their foundation strengthened to give them something to build on. And Paul knew that it would be easy again for Satan and those around them to discourage them again until this took place. Hence, he not only wanted to encourage them, but he wanted to continue to build them up in the Lord. And God has the same desire for each of us, which means we need to understand and know that God uses everything in our lives to grow us and build a foundation, even something like this virus and this lockdown that we're still experiencing. Now, we can either live in fear and panic because we don't understand what's going on, or we can trust that God is in control and believe what God said in Romans 8:28, and that is this: and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Which means that even though this may seem scary, if we trust God, he'll take us to new and exciting heights through this in ways that we could never even experience him otherwise. So God will use even this virus to do new things in our life and to show us new things that we wouldn't experience any other way. It's like the man that I read about from France here this just 2 weeks ago, true story, whose friends planned on a great and exciting adventure for him, but rather than trusting and enjoying the ride they had planned, he let panic and fear take over and ruin everything. This from CNN. Listen to this story. A 64-year-old Frenchman was surprised by employees at his firm who had organized a joyride in a Dassault Rafale B jet as a treat. Again, this is a fighter jet in France. But they apparently didn't know that their colleague, as well as they thought. Once the man arrived at the Saint-Dizier Air Base in northeastern France this last March and realized what his co-workers had arranged, he began to feel extremely stressed, according to a fairly remarkable aviation accident report by a French government agency. The unnamed man had never expressed any desire to fly in a fighter jet and had no previous military aviation experience, investigators discovered. And thanks to a watch he was wearing, which could measure his heart rate, investigators noticed that his heart was in full tachycardia before the flight began, with a recorded heart rate ranging anywhere from 136 to 142 beats per minute. Get this. It says that according to their report here, the Frenchman had so much stress that as the flight got in the air and got going, He flung himself from the fighter jet in midair, grabbing the ejector button in a panic and tumbling through the skies over France before landing in a field. And by the way, they have a picture of him coming down with his parachute on him and landing and everything. I wish I could show you the picture because it's really rather amusing. Now, no doubt he wasn't amused at the time. But the point is simply this. You see, there are a lot of things that are intended by God to give us an amazing high-flying experience. But yet when we panic in fear, it turns into even more fear than we had before it began. I mean, no doubt this man was fearful when he was in the jet. But by the time he was ejected, I'm sure the fear went out the roof, quite literally. And so I think a lot of people in this whole situation today with this virus, again, are doing the same thing. And while we take this very seriously, I want to make sure that we don't miss out on what the Lord has for us in a soaring and new and exciting adventure that God will use in our lives with everything that happens. Again, I'm not saying that this virus is a soaring adventure. What I'm saying is God will use this in our lives if we will let him to take us to new heights. And we can either enjoy the ride in seeking God more and going deeper into the things of the Lord, or we can panic and hit the eject button and have more fear in our life than ever before. I think it's a time that we learn to trust in our pilot, the Lord, and just enjoy what God is doing in our life by taking us in deeper places in God, because I do believe that God is taking us into much deeper places in the Lord through this experience that we're all having. See, now is not a time to panic and fear. Now is a time to trust and see what things God will do in our lives through all of this. And again, Paul had the same heart for the Thessalonians. Although they were baby Christians with no pastor, again, remember, he'd only been there 3 weeks when he had to leave, and they were surrounded by enemies, Paul wanted to encourage them in how they were doing and in the fact that God himself would lead them as their pilot, if you will, to new heights, and to protect them in the midst of it. And there was no reason to fear or panic, but to simply trust in the pilot that God would get them to the destination that he intended to get them to. Well, again, this is where we now get back into the passage. As you remember last week, we started in verse 1. We covered most of verse 1, so that's where we take up. And look what it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, where we ended last time was that very last sentence here in verse 1. And notice Paul says, grace and peace from both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very significant. And the language bears out the significance because we will see here and other places in the book of Thessalonians where Paul will be stressing the equality between Jesus and the Father. And that's exactly what the ancient Greek bears out in the language here. That is, the way this is worded in the language literally speaks of the equality between Jesus and the Father as both being equal and both being God. Again, this is a huge teaching, especially for a new church. You see, new believers in a pagan hub like Thessalonica, understanding that Jesus is God, as well as the Father being God, would be essential in standing against the false gods of the region. And the same is true for us in our environment today. You see, there are some who don't know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, and hence many try to put Jesus on the same plane as other religious leaders. But Jesus is by no means on the same plane as other religious leaders. And see, that's the mistake many people make. They'll take the leaders of, take Muhammad, or they'll take Krishna, or they'll take, go down the line, Buddha or whatever. And they say that all these are great religious leaders and we just need to follow the one that works best for us. Jesus doesn't allow for that. Jesus stands alone. And Jesus himself said in John 14:6, no one goes to the Father except by me. In other words, this is a very exclusive statement. No one else is true and no one else can get you into heaven. I alone am true. I alone can get you into heaven. They are false and they are false teachers. And so this would be a huge teaching for a new baby church in Thessalonica. But this would also be a huge teaching and is a huge teaching for us today to understand that Jesus is anything but another religious leader. He's the only way to the Father. And so this greeting bears more than you might think when you first read it. And notice he goes on in verse 2 and says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Now again, notice here in verse 2, Paul says he gives thanks always for them. One secular document uses this particular word to describe a persistent and nagging cough. Again, that's interesting and appropriate today as we go through this virus, where one of the main issues with this virus is a persistent and nagging cough. And again, it really makes the point. It reminds us, the word means basically a consistent and regular cough that you can't shake. It's how it's used in the language. And again, as we said, one of the persisting, long-lasting symptoms, I'll get my words going here in a moment, of this particular virus is a persistent cough. And while that is not a good thing, it's exactly what this word means here. And again, it gives us a picture of the way God says we should be thinking about and praying for each other. That is something that's on a regular basis, something that's persistent, always giving thanks to God and making mention of each other always in prayer. Secondly, notice he says he makes mention of them when he prays for them, again, with this persistency. And that is, it is not realistic that he could pray only for them or pray for them nonstop around the clock, but it gives a picture of this persistence that we need to have. Here's the point Paul is making, and Paul made it much better than I am this morning. And that is that when we think of each other in the body of Christ, we need to be persistent in our thankfulness for each other. We need to be persistent in our prayers for each other. Because again, we need the prayers, and we need to be thankful for one another and the way that God uses us in each other's lives, and the ministry that God does through each other in our lives. And I like this because, again, when Paul says we make mention of you in our prayers, it really reminds me of the way that I handle prayer. You know, a lot of people come up to me and they say, Pastor Mark, would you pray for me? And I pray for them right then. I think that's a great practice to get into. When someone asks you to pray, pray for them at that moment. Lift them up to the Lord right then, because that way you don't forget later. You may say, people forget us. Yeah, sometimes people will say pray and you get busy and you forget to pray. Especially if you're talking to a lot of people at once back to back and you want to make sure you pray for that person. So what I do is I pray for them right away. But oftentimes I'll tell them, I'll say, you know what? And as I think of it, I'll pray for you. As this comes up in my heart, I'll pray for you. And I had someone say to me one time, well, what do you mean as it comes up in your heart? You know, won't you remember to pray for me? And I realized that, you know, they're expecting me to pray all the time on a regular basis for them. And while that would be great and I would love to be able to do that, the reality is there are a lot of things to pray for. There are a lot of people to pray for. And there are a lot of issues that happen in life where you don't always think of you know, you may have 100 people you want to pray for. You can't remember all 100 at every moment. And so as God brings them to heart, or as God brings the people to heart that we need to pray for, that's when we pray. And really, that's what Paul is saying. He says, I make mention of you, basically, as God brings it to mind. But I also think it's important here and significant that Paul lets them know they're being prayed for. So you know that Paul says, I make mention of you in my prayers. It's not just that as God brings you to heart, I pray for you, but I want you to know, again, that I am praying for you. And why is this important? Well, it's important for a number of reasons. One is, don't you like it when people say to you, hey, I'm praying for you? I mean, that's encouraging. You like to know that people are praying. And I don't necessarily tell people that I'm praying for them so that I can, brag and say, hey, I'm praying for you. Look how spiritual I am. But I will oftentimes, when people are on my heart, I'll let them know I'm praying. And especially during this time of the virus where everybody's at home and everyone's on lockdown, every so often I'll send a text to someone and say, hey, I'm praying for you. How are you doing? And I'm not doing that, to let them know that I'm necessarily praying, but to let them know they're being prayed for. Because I think that's very encouraging. You need to know you're being prayed for. So when you turn in your prayers here at Calvary, we pray for them. And as God brings you to mind, and I know what's going on in your life, or the staff knows what's going on, or others, we do pray for you because this is encouraging. And so Paul says, look, I'm lifting you guys up. I'm praying for you. You mean something to me. You're important to me. And I'm making mention of you in my prayers. And notice verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Now, again, look at this verse 3, faith, hope, and love that Paul mentions here. And these are, if you will, three of the basic Christian pillars that we have that are true marks of the true believer. Faith, hope, and love. We should all have those in our life. And they should be evidences that we now know God and that we're born again. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says this. Paul said, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so faith is, of course, in Jesus. Love is of God and is the greatest Christian virtue of all. And hope is what keeps us going. But notice also that Paul says he remembers their work of faith without ceasing. Now, this is interesting to me. How do you use the phraseology work of faith? I thought it was either works or faith, one or the other, that we're to be focused on. And we know that works don't get us into heaven. We know that faith does. But Paul brings this beautiful combination of both together, which really is what we see all through the Bible with all the major doctrines, and that is balance. You see, you need both faith and works to make this thing work. Again, Paul speaks of work when it comes to faith because faith is essential, but if not accompanied by works, it is useless. Note that. James covers this in James 2:18 where he says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" You see, it's by faith that we're saved, but our works prove it and make it effective. If we say we're a believer, but we don't show the evidence of a believer, which is borne out by our works that we do, we have to question, are we a real believer? I think this was illustrated very well by a Christian Scotsman who used to row people across a river, and on one oar he wrote faith, and on the other oar he wrote works. And when someone would ask him in his boat, they would say, what is this? Why did you write faith on that? And why did you write work on that oar? What does that mean? He wouldn't say anything. He would just take one of the oars and start rowing with that one oar for a moment by itself and notice that the boat would begin to go in a circle. And they'd all just kind of sit there and look at each other smiling as the boat was going in a circle. And then he would once again grab the other oar and use both of them and get the boat back on track, back on the proper destination direction, and they would reach the other side. And so the point was very clear that he was making, and of course they would talk about it. And I think this is a very, very clever way to make the point, and that is you'll never get anywhere nor reach your destination if you use just works. And you'll never get anywhere to reach your destination if you use just faith. It takes faith and works to reach your spiritual destination in the Lord. And so that is what he was making, the point he was making, and that's the point that Paul is making here. We have to have works and we have to have faith. The two work hand in hand. You know, it's interesting. The Bible tells us without faith we can't be saved. And again, we know that it's by faith that we're saved. But the Bible also says, again, that the result of that, the manifestation of that, will be what we do with our life. And so that's the point, again, Paul is mentioning here, and we'll see that again when we get to the end of today. We'll bring that up again before we pray, because I want to challenge you as to whether or not you're seeing both faith and works working in your life. But next, notice Paul mentions their labor of love. Now, this is an interesting phraseology here when Paul says this, because even it's kind of interesting here when he talks about work and faith together. The next phraseology is interesting when you know the meaning of this. He says he knows their labor of love. And what does that mean? It's interesting. The word labor here means hard labor that produces sweat. Think about that. Hard labor that produces sweat. Have you ever worked so hard at loving others that you sweated? You know, I can't say that I've done that. And yet, that's exactly what Paul says they were doing. And Paul says he's noticed that they're doing it. And again, he's commending their true love, because true love takes true effort. And that's what he was seeing in the Thessalonians. You know, anybody can say they love someone. But in order to demonstrate true love, you have to do something to demonstrate that. And I think that challenges all of us. Are we demonstrating our love so much that there's an effort that it takes to do it? You know, we talk about love in different places, different ways, loving one another in the Lord. You know, we should be loving our wife at home, loving our kids. But I challenge us this morning, are we loving people enough to know that we are putting an effort into it, that it takes some effort? You know, love is not something that's easy. Now, when you first get married, love is very easy. When you meet someone that you love in the Lord, even apart from marriage, say it's a very good friend in Christ, it's an easy thing to do. But as life goes on and life gets hard, it takes effort to show love. And so, you know, the question is, are we showing true love to each other this morning? Are we showing true love to each other through this particular time of difficulty? And is it so evident that people see it? And by the way, that they can see the labor that we're putting into it, the effort that we're putting into it. And if not, then why not? You know, there's only a couple of reasons why we're not demonstrating that love. Either we don't know the Lord, so we don't have God's love working through us, or we've allowed our love to grow cold. It's interesting, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, you know what? I see your works. I see all the efforts that you're doing in your church. And this again to the church there in Ephesus in Revelation. He says, but you've left your first love. And see, here's where we have to be very careful as believers. We can do all kinds of good Christian works. Maybe we can, during this time, you know, make meals for people that might be in need, or we can help our neighbors mow their grass, or we can do drive-up prayer, or we can, whatever we're going to do to try to demonstrate some type of effort in showing the community and others that we love them. But if we've left our first love in the Lord, it's meaningless. It's all just works. It's all just efforts that don't mean anything. So Paul is saying, I see in you, Thessalonians, this labor of love. And again, I can also understand why they would have such a labor of love that would be so easy to see here, because they're brand new Christians. And again, whenever you know you first give your life to the Lord, it's easy to do. It's almost like when you first get married. It's easy to love when you're first married, but then as things get hard, it takes more effort. Not that you don't still love each other, but life's not as fun. The honeymoon is over, as they say. Well, here the honeymoon was just going with the Thessalonians. And Paul says, I see your labor of love. You know, I want to challenge us. Even if the honeymoon is gone in our walk with God, are we loving the Lord like we should? Let's make an effort. Let's show that labor of love. And again, not with works, not trying to please God or earn our way into heaven, but again, just showing that love that we need to show to the Lord. And there's an effort that needs to take place there. Next, notice he mentions their patience of hope. Now, this is especially intriguing and important in Thessalonica, because Thessalonica was a culture and a society that lacked hope. And the reason being was they had many pagan gods, many different religions, and all these things that were happening there. But the problem is they had no real power or ability to help them or change their life. You know, the good thing about a false god is you can make it into whatever you want it to be. You can create your own god, if that's a good thing. In that sense, the bad thing is that God can't help you. That God, when you cry out to that God, there's no answer, there's no help, there's no reply from that God. It's simply a false God that doesn't do anything, and there's no real power. I think some of the saddest things that I've seen over the years is people crying out to gods that can't help them, and there's no real help in their life. There's no real power because their God's not real. You see, that's different than our God, because our God is real and our God has power. And so people recognize a difference in our God and the false gods of the world if they observe our lives. And in Thessalonica, Paul was saying, look, those around you are going to recognize this as well because they lack hope. They don't have any hope. Their gods aren't real. And so Jesus and the power of God demonstrated in the gospel was very attractive to those in Thessalonica who were looking for real hope. And again, I see the same thing in our society today as well. Those who have hope are attractive. See, how are you going through this pandemic? Are you panicked and fearful all the time? Again, like the man pulling the ejector button there in the fighter jet, which I might have done as well. But either way, is that how you're living your life, or do people see in you a calm, a rest, a resolve that God is on the throne and that the Lord is in control of all things? That's attractive. You can't fake that. See, some things you can fake. You can't fake rest, and you can't fake hope. People see that, and they see it more than you know they do. So as you live out that hope, as you live out your faith, then people are drawn to that, and it gives you and I an opportunity to share the gospel with them and why we have that hope. But likewise, if you're allowing panic and fear to run your life, then they also see that, and that gives them another message. You know what? You've got Jesus Christ, and your life is no different than mine. You don't have any more rest than I do. You don't have any more hope than I do. Why would I be drawn to that? There's nothing alluring in that. But I'll tell you, there's something very alluring about seeing someone in the midst of a crisis situation that is very calm. It's attractive. And the reason it happens is only one reason. It's real. Again, it's something you can't fake, and it's something that God does in the heart. They needed this in Thessalonica, and we need it here. Again, to show how hopeless their society was, one inscription found in Thessalonica read this way. It said this: after death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. How hopeless. In other words, once this life is over, that's it. There's nothing else. You know, I find it very appropriate to today again. First of all, let me say this. That's what the world believes, but the exact opposite is true for the believer. Once we die, things are just getting started. The world doesn't have that hope. You know, I got a message yesterday that a friend of mine went to be with the Lord. He's been struggling for a while with a situation that was he knew was going to take his life, or he suspected would, and we all suspected it would. And so yesterday he left and went to be with the Lord. And someone asked me, "Are you sad?" And my response to that is, "Yeah, I'm sad, but I'm also excited for him. I'm sad for his family. I'm sad for his kids. I'm sad for just the fact that he's not here and that he's a good friend and that we love him." But it's like Jesus, when he was about to go and be with the Father, he said, "If you knew what it was like to be with the Father, you would rejoice that I'm about to die, that I'm about to go." It's because we don't understand that. We have some semblance of understanding as a believer, but we don't really grasp it fully until we're there. But we know that there's great hope in that. So was I sad? Am I sad? Yes, I'm going to miss him greatly. And my heart breaks for his family and all that love him and know him. But the reality is I know he's in glory now with the Lord. What could be better than that? Nothing could be better than that. You see, the world has no hope when they die, but when we die, it only gets better. Again, I've mentioned this before, but in this world, if all you have is this world and you don't have hope in Jesus Christ, you are at the peak of eternity. This is the best it is ever going to get. This is it. You've maxed out. Look around. Look around. Look at the world around you. Look at what's happening in our world. This is your peak. And for those who say, "Yeah, but one day we're all going to leave and go to Mars. We'll start a whole new existence there." Why in the world would you leave a place that is green and lush and has everything you need to live to go live in a tube somewhere on a planet that is all just rocks and there's no oxygen and no life and no hope? Again, it demonstrates the hopelessness of man and the lack of trust and belief in God. See, there's no hope in that. But for the believer, we know it gets better. This is the peak if you don't know Jesus Christ. And so that's pretty depressing, quite honestly. But if you know the Lord, this is the worst you'll ever have. You're at the very bottom of the rung eternally. You're in a place where there's disease, where there's sickness, where there's sorrow, where there's death, where there's lockdown because of worldwide pandemics. And as soon as you leave this place, you're going to catapult into heaven where there's never going to be any of that again, but you're going to be rejoicing forever with the King in the kingdom of God with the Lord. Again, to me, the choice is so easy about what you would want to do. And it's amazing how hard the decision is for some to make. But again, you look at the hopelessness here that they had in Thessalonica. And that's exactly what it was. There's no hope. We're all going to die. Whereas we have great hope as believers. And I think that's why you see a lot of fear and panic with this virus today, because many believe that this is their only chance to life forever. This is it. And if they die here, there's nothing else. See, even as they were hopeless in Thessalonica, many people have that same hopelessness in their heart today. Yet the Bible promises life eternal for all who trust in the Lord, which means we have hope and we can give hope to others. That's significant here too, that the word patient, when he says patient and hope, it literally means enduring patience that hangs on and keeps going. I love this. It's like a patience that doesn't give up. How we need that today. And it comes with the idea built into the language here of an expectation of good awaiting them because of their patience. So note that. It's not just that there's a reward in the patience. And having patience is good, but there's an expectation of good that awaits. There's a promise if we will show that patience in God, waiting on God until God moves in our life again, whether it be in our current situation here or be something in the future. It's that patience in trusting God and waiting on God and trusting in God that brings great hope and great expectation of hope. You see, godly patience, here what Paul is saying is, doesn't give up. And it believes in a reward in due time. And the Bible says that it was the faith of Abraham waiting on God that pleased God. Now think about that. The faith that Abraham had in God by being able to wait for an expectation of a future hope pleased God. Now, what is that talking about? Well, you know, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to the land of Canaan, which we now call Israel today, God said, "I'm giving you and your descendants the land." Now, when God told him that, God didn't say, "Although I'm giving you and your descendants the land, it's going to be like after you're dead that I'm going to do that." He just told him, "I'm giving you and your descendants the land," which means Abraham's entire life, he was waiting on God to fulfill that promise, to give him the land, to see his descendants take the land and, in essence, for the nation of Israel to be born, which we see today. Abraham never got to see that in his life. He lived in the land. God gave him a portion of the land. God, again, allowed his children to be born, and he got to see several generations, if you will. But Abraham never did see the promise fulfilled, and yet God said it was the faith of Abraham that pleased him. Why? Because Abraham believed in a future hope, not just the hope for now, but a future hope. And that's what we all need. We need a future hope in the Lord, not a temporary hope, but something that's lasting. And that's what's pleasing to the Lord. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we have that hope? Do we have that future hope that we know that everything's going to be okay? If you have that hope, you have joy this morning. If you don't, you don't. And Paul says, I see that in you in Thessalonica. You're working in faith, working the two together. You have a labor of love, even to the point of, you know, putting the effort is very obvious of the love you have. You have patience of hope, that is hope that you have in God, and you're hanging in there and patiently waiting on God to fulfill it, again, in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father. Again, that same phraseology here again gives that picture of the equality of the Lord and the Father, Jesus being God and the Father being God. And notice verse 4, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Notice Paul speaks here of knowing that we've been elected by God. That is, we are chosen and we are saved. Again, there's a lot of kind of dichotomies here in these first few verses in Thessalonians. So first of all, that Jesus is God and that the Father is God. Those two things kind of, how can two be God and yet two be one? We don't fully understand the Trinity. And we also see, you know, working with faith and works, and in kind of how can you have both faith and works? We don't fully understand how that works, and yet we do have a limited understanding of that, probably more so than the other. But now we come to one that, again, brings a lot of confusion, and again, has for centuries, really, for theologians, and that is the fact that we are elected and chosen by God and saved by the Lord. The Bible clearly says that, but the Bible also teaches that we have a choice in the matter. And this is where it gets confusing for many. You see, if we're saved, we should have the assurance in heart that we've been chosen or elected by God. And so do you know that you've been chosen and elected by God? You should know that. God should have confirmed that in your heart. That relationship should be there. But we shouldn't confuse this with the notion that we have no choice in that election. And why so? The Bible teaches both. Now, we could go into a long study right now. We're not going to. I actually have written a book on this called Issues and Verses I Can't Ignore. If you want to order that book or you want some more details on that, as well as other teachings that we have here, you can look at our teachings online. You can order that book from us and it explains it in more detail. But here's the bottom line, and this is where a lot of people get confused. The Bible teaches that God elected us, that we are chosen, and that all of that was done before the foundation of the world, which is predestination. You're chosen, you're elected, you're predestined before the foundation of the world. That's very encouraging, especially if you know the Lord. But at the same time, the Bible very clearly teaches from beginning to end that we have a choice in that. God never forces himself on anyone. The Bible's clear on that. And when those chose to walk away from the Lord during his teaching, he allowed them to walk away. You know, we spoke about this past Tuesday, we did a live internet broadcast, and someone asked the question about how does this work as far as the Jewish wedding in relation to our relationship to the Lord. And there's a beautiful picture in the Jewish wedding that lines up with the way that God calls us as believers. Again, that's a whole study in and of itself. But one of the things that was required for a Jewish wedding to take place was for the bride to agree to it. You see, here's what's interesting, and there's really a picture here of predestination and election and choice, even in the Jewish wedding, because what would happen is the families would set the wedding up in advance. They would predestine, they would pre-choose a son and daughter to be married, very normal in that day, in that culture. And yet when they both grew up and they came of age, they allowed the bride that was chosen in advance to decide whether or not she wanted to enter into that marriage. If the bride wanted to enter into that marriage, she would agree and the marriage would go forward as planned. If the bride said, no, I don't want to marry this man, the wedding would be canceled and it would be off. We see that whole picture there when, again, remember Abraham sent his servant to go get Isaac a bride. And it says that when they went to get Rebekah, they were excited about having them married, but they said, wait a minute, let's ask her. And they brought her in. They said, Rebekah, do you want to go with this man? Do you want to be married to the son of Abraham? And it was, she said, yes, I do. I will go. And so she said, yes. The same thing is true for us today. God has prearranged our marriage to his son. We are chosen. We are elected. But God gives you the choice. Will you say yes or will you say no? Can you imagine being a bride if you had to say yes? You know, I wouldn't want a bride standing up there with me on that day that had to say yes, because you would never know, do they really love me or do they not love me? I want a bride that has a choice to say, you know what? I don't want to marry this guy or I do want to marry this guy. And that's why even today they get the option to say yes or no when they're asked. But again, this is what it's like with election and choice. The two work hand in hand. That is, we are elected before the foundation of the world. We are chosen, and yet God gives us the choice when our time comes as to whether or not we're going to reject Jesus Christ or whether or not we're going to accept Jesus Christ. And I think it's wrong to promote either one over the other and have an imbalance. If you stand on election and push that too hard, you're going to miss out on all the places where the Bible clearly teaches choice. And if you teach choice too hard and push that all the time, you could miss out on the places where the Bible teaches election. So how does all this work and how does this work together? First of all, let me say this. I'm not going to say I have the answers to how this all works together. The Bible does say this. We all start, everyone starts with a fallen brain. How do I know that? The Bible says back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, mankind was fallen. Sin, death, corruption, And all these things entered into life and entered into our lives. And now our bodies don't work the way they were supposed to. Our brains don't work the way they were supposed to. And some even think that our capacity for the brain is much greater, that we're not even using the majority of it. Who knows? That may be because of the fall that happened in the garden. But the bottom line is we all start from a fallen brain, which means on all these deeper theological issues, there's no way that we can know exactly what the truth is and the fullness. Number one, God doesn't give us all the details. And number two, we have a fallen brain. So don't let yourself get too caught up in trying to understand everything that the Bible teaches with complete understanding as bad as you want to. The bottom line is that if God understands it, I'm fine with that. I know that God understands it. And if God understands it, then that's good enough. And so we let God have it at that point. But we do know this. God knows all things from beginning to end. And so how could this be possible? I'll offer you one possibility. That is, God knowing all things, God seeing all things, God could see every single person throughout history that would ever choose him. He saw the part of his bride, the bride that would say, yes, I want Jesus Christ. And he also saw everyone that would say, no, I don't want Jesus Christ. And although the Bible says that God desires that none perish and that all enter the kingdom of God, the Bible says God chose and elected and predestined those he saw in the future who would choose him to be their Lord and their Savior. And now we see how very easily God could predestine with election and yet give us freedom of choice. Now, because the brain has fallen, I don't try to take it beyond that. I say, Lord, your brain is not fallen. Ours on earth are. I'll let you handle the details of what we can't understand and leave the rest in your hands. And God is more than able to do that. But also notice here, he says he declared that he knew they were elected by God. They knew their election, knowing, he said, beloved brethren, your election of God. This would indicate and show here that their election was evident. Meaning a true believer will eventually bear fruit or show evidence that they know God, which proves he or she is a true believer. But if there's never any evidence of salvation, salvation has not occurred. And so as we end today, the question is this for you. Are you showing evidence of salvation that you are a true believer on your way to heaven? In other words, is your faith only words, or is there visible evidence in your life that you follow Jesus Christ? Can people tell it? Do you know it? You know, it's interesting. We talk about election and choice. Have you been elected? You say, well, what if I haven't? I don't know. Here's the bottom line. If you say yes to Jesus Christ today, you've been elected. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Now, Maybe God's been working on your heart for a long time. God's been pulling you for a long time to himself, trying to draw you into the kingdom, trying to draw you to himself, and you've been rejecting that. And maybe you're even saying after I said this today, well, maybe I'm one of those that's not elected, so there's no reason to even trying. No, I believe that God, seeing all things in the future, has given every person on earth freedom of choice as to whether or not they will receive Jesus Christ or not. When he comes to them, the bride of Christ, and says, will you marry me? He gives every one of us the opportunity to say, I will or I won't. The question for you this morning is, what are you going to say? I will or I won't. So the Lord is giving you the opportunity this morning to make that decision. And I want to pray with you as we finish today that you would make the proper choice. Let's do that right now. Let's pray and give you an opportunity to receive the Lord if you want to do that. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have given each of us an opportunity to be saved. God, your word very clearly says that we are elected, that we are chosen, and that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. That is predestined to be your bride and also to be a part of your family. And Lord, we thank you for that. But God, your word also teaches very clearly from one end of the Bible to the other that you've given us each a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve, you told the children of Israel. Choose life or choose death, you told them as well. And you give us that same option today. The question is, what will we choose? Will we choose life or will we choose death? I make an appeal to all of you right now watching and all of you right now listening. Choose life. It's as simple as right now in your heart, if you believe that Jesus died for you and his sacrifice on that cross 2,000 years ago was for you, then all you have to do is believe it and receive it. Just tell the Lord, I believe you died for me, and ask you to forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean, Lord. I accept you and I receive you as my Lord and as my King. And the Bible says, if you will do that, that you'll be born again, that God will accept you. And then you will find out that you indeed are of the chosen of God, elected before the foundation of the world. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the hearts that you moved in this morning. Lord, in the midst of my human weakness and trying to present your word, in the midst of my human weakness and trying to present this amazing and glorious message of your salvation, I pray you would go beyond all that and reach right into the hearts of each person watching and listening this morning. For the believer to recommit and to be re-strengthened. And Lord, for those who are not yet believers to make that commitment to you. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the work and move of your Spirit this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.